Please take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians in chapter 4, and we're in verse 8 and 9 this morning. Now, Paul is going to be dealing with the importance of right thinking in the Christian life, and he's going to do that because the Christian life, in fact, all life begins in the minds. We live out of our mind, right? And if we think badly, we will not live well. That is the big idea in the sermon this morning. Or as I've said to you before 100 times, if you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must first come to think a way you've never thought before. Now the context, you remember, Paul's been dealing with two problems in the Philippian church. There are two women at war with one another, so war in relationships. And also he's been dealing with worry in our minds, war in our relationships and worry in our minds. And I think in these verses, Paul is tying it all together, giving his definitive, his final answer on the root solution to these two problems. Do you want to know less war in your relationships? Less worry in your mind, less conflict in your life, less concern in your souls about things you cannot control? Well, the answer, Paul says, is found in developing a Christian mind, being gripped by right reason. So listen, please, carefully to the Word of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, the human brain is a remarkable organ. It's the shape of an oversized walnut, and it has the consistency of a mushroom. And Isaac Asimov, the scientist, said, "It is the most complex and orderly aggregation of matter in the whole universe, the human brain. It weighs about 3 pounds, that's 2% of your body weight. 2% of your ideal body weight, and it consumes about 20% of the calories that enter by your mouth. Again, 20% of the amount of calories you're supposed to take in each day, and some of us, I included, take a little bit more than we should. But our brain takes about 20% of your basal metabolic rate every day just to keep the lights on, which is amazing. Now, one of the most remarkable things about the brain is its capacity to develop and to grow, not in size, but in complexity, like our capacity for being self-conscious. Animals, Baxter is my rat terrier, he is conscious, but he doesn't look at his paws all day and delve into the deep philosophical questions of self-consciousness. His level of consciousness doesn't rise much above who's bringing me breakfast this morning. And can I have some of that pizza? The answer is always no. In the book, does my goldfish know who I am? And the answer again is no. And if they do, they forget it very quickly. But does my goldfish know who I am? Science writer Joshua Foer explains to a 9-year-old boy named Tom how the brain can store so much information despite being small. And the answer is found in 100 billion neurons, which are little nerve cells, right? 100 billion is the number of trees in 2.7 million acres of the Amazon rainforest. And actually, the neurons in your brain look like trees, with roots and branches, or like take a tree out of the ground. That's like a neuron. And each of those branches are dendrites, and they're moving, not swaying in the wind, but if you could see a nerve cell under a microscope, and I saw one recently on some, I forget where it was, Twitter or somewhere, but the the dendrites, the arms of the cell, are reaching out through space, trying to find a friend, trying to find another neuron to connect with. And they do this some only 50 times, some as many as 50,000 times, right? Connections, each brain cell with another. And so in your brain, you have about, scientists estimate, 500 trillion connections between these different neurons. 500, that's a trillion. That's like, you know, monopoly money. What's that mean? Well, $500 trillion, to count that at $1 a second, would only take you 15,846,896 years to finish at a dollar a second. Who's counting, though? Right. But you've got that many connections in your brain, and it all came from an explosion, of course, totally random. And a memory, we don't even really know how memories work, but it's something to do with these connections, right? Your brain is constantly reaching out. Even now, as I'm talking about a brain, pictures come to your mind. You saw some pathologist in Quincy hold a brain, maybe when you were a child watching Quincy or some other TV show, and you saw a brain, and that picture's coming to your mind. And as all this is happening, in real time, your neurons are reaching out and connecting to other neurons and making connections. And so as you develop new memories and have new ideas, your brain is constantly growing and changing, which means as you listen to this sermon, your brain is growing and changing, hopefully for the better. But we'll see how that goes. And so the message of the sermon today is that how you choose to think will change the shape of your mind, which will change the shape of your life, which will change the shape of your destiny. How you choose to think matters a very great deal indeed. And that is relevance when it comes to dealing with war in your relationships and worry in your souls. We must train ourselves to think better if we want to deal better with stressful circumstances and difficult people, which is a large part of life. And so how do you do that? Paul says two things, only two this morning. His Presbyterianism is slipping a bit, I'm afraid. But watch what you ponder and watch what you practice. Watch what you ponder. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Ponder these things. And watch what you practice. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So watch what you ponder. Paul says, think about these things. Not just anything, right? Alec Mateer, the great Old Testament commentator, in this common tree on this book in the Bible Speaks Today series, which is a great series. If you're looking for a commentary series to read as a layperson, it's a great place to start. He says in his commentary on Philippians, the verb think about, which is logizomai, from which we get the word logic and so forth, logizomai in the Greek means to ponder, to give proper weight and value to, and to allow the resultant appraisal to influence the way you live. The influence the way life is to be lived. And so Paul says, think about these things. What things? Well, there's a list. And he's basically ransacking the philosophical dictionary of virtue here, a bit from Aristotle, a bit from, you know, Plato, a bit from Socrates, and so forth and so on. But he's showing how all of these virtues are really found in Christ. You'll not find them anywhere else. But they all begin in the mind. If you want to have virtue in your life, you've got to have virtue in your noggin or your head, right? And Paul says, think about these things. Think about what is true. You know, the Greek word truth also means real. And philosophers will tell you, truth is what concords with reality. We don't live in a fantasy world. We live in the real world. Now, people often ask, Pilate asked, what is truth? Important question. But from the Christian perspective, actually, the question is not what, But who is truth? Because truth is not an idea so much as a person. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life, that when you meet Jesus, you come face to face with absolute truth, non-negotiable truth, true truth, that which is true at all times and in all places and for all people. And so we can have none of this silly notion that our modern people have of, well, you've got your truth and you've got my truth. No, no. You've got Christ's truth. It all belongs to him. All truth is his truth. And everything else is a lie. And you can agree with him or you can be wrong. It's fine. But it doesn't change the fact that you're still wrong if you disagree with him. Which is a sober thought, because if you're not a believer here this morning, all you're thinking about everything is wrong, even when it's right. It's like three Irishmen went into the psychiatrist to get assessed for any signs of intelligence. And the first one walks in, and they're all together, and the psychiatrist says, what is 1 + 1? And the first one thinks and says, 274. Okay. Next one, what's 1 + 1? He goes, Tuesday. Next one, he goes, 2. Psychiatrist. Finally, he says, do you mind asking the question, how did you get that answer? Oh, he says, it was simple. I just took 274 and subtracted it from Tuesday. Right. He was wrong even when he was right. He just guessed the answer, I don't know, but he was wrong even when he was right. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's you. You're thinking about everything as wrong even when it's right. So if Baxter, my rat terrier, ran down the middle of the aisle, apart from causing a massive distraction, much to the delight of the children this morning, you'd look at him and go, he's a rat terrier, and he's a blue trickler, if you're a vet, like Julia Shanahan. Obviously a blue trickler. That's a rare color for rat terriers, but it's pretty. His white socks and his kind of brown legs and his blue top. But that's not the most basic thing about Baxter. He's not just a rat terrier. He's a creature designed by God. And if you don't begin there, you don't really know what's true about Baxter. Same with you. What are you this morning? A random collocation of atoms that came from the goo through the zoo to you? Did life begin as a fluke and end up as fertilizer, and somehow you manage to convince yourself that it is great significance in between the fluke and the fertilizer? Or are you the personal, specific creation of a personal, specific God, and that your mind is designed to think God's thoughts after him? And you won't understand anything about yourself unless you begin there with God. And that's the problem for unbelievers. Everything you think in life, it's like there's no rational foundation for it. Because you don't begin with God. And if you do allow God any place in your mind, it's out on the edge, not in the center where he deserves to be. And so all of your thoughts are kind of firmly built, well, with both feet firmly planted in midair. And if your thoughts are that way, it's going to affect your life. It's one of the reasons why our world is so confused. We don't even know who we are anymore in terms of everything's unraveling. All the old certainties, is it a boy, is it a girl, it's all unraveling. We don't know anything anymore. Because it's like whenever you put your tiles down, you know, in a patio. And if there's not a firm edge to the patio, slowly but surely, all the tiles begin to kind of separate and come apart, and all begins to fall apart. And without the idea of God surrounding our thinking, giving us something that's true and real, everything begins to fragment and become more than a little frayed. Which explains the moral chaos. Stephen Kellor, who's an apologist, he describes that refusing to begin your thinking with God isn't just a mistake, it's wicked. For a creature to refuse to begin his thinking with the Creator is an act of monumental cosmic treason. And you say, I don't believe in God. Yes, but God believes that you do. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what may be known of God, Paul says, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But even though they know God, they refuse to honor him as God or give thanks. There's not a true atheist in this world. They all know an awful lot about the God they refuse to believe in. As one atheist said, it's more than just I don't believe in God. I hate him. That's the problem. That's the way I came into the world. That's the way we all come into the world. And Stephen Keller says, the initial act of eliminating our Creator God from our thinking is so immoral and unethical in itself as to render the following concern with ethical fine points quite absurd. How can you refuse to believe what you know is true about the world? It came from God. And then have any hope of making any ethical sense afterwards? He says, it's as if students were to murder their teacher. Murder her. And then sit down and try to have a serious discussion about proper manners in the classroom. You can't murder your teacher and then discuss manners. It's absurd. You can't refuse to begin with truth and hope to live a life that is any true reason whatsoever. Think about that. Think about what's true. Think also about what's honorable. The word honorable, what's glorious, what's lofty, the kind of thoughts that pull your soul up to heaven, that don't drag your soul down to hell. Think above the muck and the mire of this wicked world system. Think about what is just, Paul says. What is righteous, that's the word he uses in the Greek, it's what's righteous. It means to take everything back to the standard, right? When you're a child, and your mom says to you in your homeschooling or your primary school teacher says to you, draw a circle. And you don't want to go. I mean, you don't even know where your compass is, right? But you just draw it with your hand. And it's not a circle. It's a blob, an oval blob with squiggly bits. But it's not a circle. You need a compass, which is a rigid instrument that sets and maintains the radius all the way around the circumference. That's a circle. And our hand is not, we haven't got the ability to set and maintain a radius all the way around a circle. There'll be squiggly bits and blobs. And if you want to think well, you've got to think what is just, what is right. You've got to bring all your thoughts back to a standard of perfection. And the law of God is that standard. It sets the standard of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. Think about what's pure, what's ethically clean. Paul says, you do not allow thoughts that are perverted, corrupt, polluted, pornographic, bitter, vengeful, spiteful, malicious, into your mind. Your mind is to be, you do get your mind out of the gutter, Paul is saying. It's got to be pure thoughts. We should think thoughts that are like fresh snow, not like an old sewer in the back streets of Bangladesh somewhere. David Murray says, many of us live as if this verse said, whatever things are false, whatever things are filthy, whatever things are ugly, whatever things are terrible, if there's any vice and if there's anything worthy of criticism, meditate on these things. Think about what's lovely. Our thoughts should be beautiful, delightful, attractive. That matters. Roald Dahl, who's being censored, he's getting savaged right and royally by the woke brigade at the moment. He's getting all of his politically incorrect statements, which is pretty much everything, taken out of his books. But if you remember Roald Dahl, he was a wonderful writer. And my favorite Roald Dahl book is The Twits, which describes two quite beastly people, Mr. and Mrs. Twit, and their foul antics. And in his book, he's just described Mr. Twit, who was an ugly, horrible individual, and he now moves his attention to Mrs. Twit. Mrs. Twit was no better than her husband. She did not, of course, have a hairy face. It was a pity she didn't, because at any rate, that would have hidden some of her fearful ugliness. Take a look at her. Have you ever seen a woman with an uglier face than that? I doubt it. But the funny thing is that Mrs. Twit wasn't born ugly. She had quite a nice face when she was young. The ugliness had grown upon her year by year as she got older. Why would that happen? I'll tell you why. If a person has ugly thoughts, it begins to show on their face. And when that person has ugly thoughts every day, every week, every year, the face gets uglier and uglier until it gets so ugly you can hardly bear to look at it. A person who has good thoughts cannot ever be ugly. You can have a wonky nose and a crooked mouth and a double chin and stick out teeth, but if you have good thoughts, they will shine out of your face like sunbeams and you'll always look lovely. Nothing good, Sean, out of Mrs. Twit's face. Our thoughts should be beautiful. Or as D.A. Carson says, if you think holy thoughts, you will be holy. But if your thoughts are garbage, you'll become garbage. As a man thinketh in his head, so is he. Think what is commendable. Whatever is commendable. Imagine your head was made of glass and people could see all your thoughts. I mean, all of them popping out. Would what they see be worthy of commendation? Would they think, oh, isn't she lovely? Isn't he handsome? Look at the way he thinks. That explains everything about the way he is. That explains why there's so much love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in their life. Because there's so much love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in their mind. And of course, Jesus is the example of all of these virtues. He's true. He'll never deceive you. He'll always tell you the truth. You might not like what he has to say, but you'll never be confused when you come to Jesus. He's pure. 70,000 thoughts a day the average human being has, and most of them are negative and all of them are sinful, God says. But Christ, not one of them was sinful. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is right, my food and my drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. He's lovely. Which explains then why the hands of a rough soldiery exposed his nakedness. When they exposed him before the eyes of a jeering, scornful, mocking crowd. And there's 10,000, 10 times 1,000 angels waiting, like Baxter waiting for his morning breakfast, waiting for me to say free. And he's at it like white on rice. And they're waiting. One of those angels killed 180,000 Assyrians. And they're all waiting for Christ to say release the angels. And there wouldn't have been a living member of the Roman Empire as far as the sun shone. What did Christ do? Prayed for them. As they're sledgehammering rough, rusty nails through his arms and his ankles, he's not crying out for judgment, he's crying out for mercy. Father, forgive them. As he senses the gathering fury in his father's heart, that they would treat his son this way, his only son whom he loves. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Where did those lovely words come from? Oh, they came from his lovely mind. The fairest among 10,000 in his mind. When he touched the leper, we think it was easy. How many of you find it easy to touch cockroaches? No. Why? Because they're dirty creatures, and they live in a dirty place, and they eat dirty things, and they spread dirty disease, and they're like slimy, and they move, and they fly. It's terrible. It's like, I'm going to talk to Noah when we get to heaven. Why did you bring the cockroaches on? You could at least stood on them by accident after you put them among the elephants and get them squashed. I don't know. But horrible. What explains our hate of cockroaches? It's the reason is you were crawling about in the nursery one morning when you were like 2 years of age, and you had like two neurons reaching out desperately. Is there anybody alive out there? And they're trying to connect for the first time, and you're kind of like putting things together, and you're crawling across the floor, and there's a cockroach, and you think it's chocolate, and you reach for it. And your mom says, no, don't touch it, it's a cockroach, dirty, dirty. And the neurons are going, I don't think she likes this. This sounds pretty bad. We'll not do that again. And in that moment, you heard the fear in your mother's voice. You saw the concern in your mother's eyes. You thought, oh, not touch that again. And for the rest of your life, you have this paranoid hatred of cockroaches. Well, Jesus and all the Jews felt exactly like that about lepers. They were dirty people who lived in a dirty place. Everywhere they went was dirty. Everything they touched became dirty. Everything they were was dirty. They were horrible. And whenever they were children and a leper came into town, mums, don't touch, don't go near, don't touch the leper. Lepers are dirty. Touch a leper and you'll become a leper. And all of that was in Christ, all that training was in Christ's mind. And he's holy as God is holy. All of the Old Testament laws that made leprosy an illustration of what sin is and what sin does to people was in his mind. And this leper comes out to him and he touched him, not to cleanse him, because he cleansed him with his word after he touched him with his hand. But Christ touched him because he's lovely. And there's all of the weight of the gospel in that touch. I'm willing to touch dirty people and make them clean. But it cost him to do it. Touch a leper, you become a leper. And his hand naturally would have recoiled from them because of what it meant to be in contact with sinners. But he touched him anyway. But it wasn't the hand that reached out first. It was the heart and the mind. Isn't he lovely? It's Jesus. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, don't think the worst thoughts. Think the best thoughts. When you look at people, do you see the thorns or do you see the roses? Do you think the best or the worst? When someone seems to be a little bit rude to you, now remember, I'm Irish. My culture holds grudges for 10,000 years. Not affect you. Think of the accent. In the south in Dublin, like, you can do a Dublin accent really easy. You just have to smile and look happy, right? And you travel 100 miles up north, and it's no and never. Everything changes. All of the mess, the Catholics and Protestants fighting and hating one another, that does something to your culture. It does something to your mind, and it does something to your accent. It goes from top to morning to your brother. Never. Someone offends you, do you think, you know, Oh, they must have had a bad day. It's not me at all. They've had a bad day. Maybe I misunderstood them. Or do you think, I know what they were really thinking? I knew what they were doing when they said that thing in that meeting or in that place at that time. They were getting their own back on me. They were stabbing me in the back. When someone cuts you off in traffic, do you think, maybe he's going to his mother's funeral, as I was in Northern Ireland a few weeks ago, and it was a dark, wet, horrible night. We couldn't find the lane to get over to the Culloden, and people were honking at us. No one thought, there's a lad coming back from burying his mother. All the thought was, he's in my way. Why doesn't he know where he's going? We jump to the worst. We think, I know what's going on in your heart. No, you don't. Only God knows what's going on in someone's heart. You could ask them, I suppose. Only God knows. Let me introduce you to a wonderful tool. It's called Hanlon's Razor. Not good for your legs, ladies, or for your chin, men, but it's great for your soul. Never attribute to malice what can be equally explained by stupidity. I was away some time ago with a bunch of ministers, and we were having lunch with our wives together and so forth and so on, and it was a lovely breakfast. And this lady walked out. And she was definitely on the happier side of thin, shall we say. And she had her breakfast. It was quite obviously a plate that was gluten-free. And one of the women asked her, oh, are you sensitive to gluten? And before she could answer, her husband answered, no, she's trying to lose weight. And I could see it in her eyes. You wicked man. Oh, he's in trouble later. That's like way beyond, does this dress make me look? No, it's way beyond that, right? So, but she looked at him and thought he was wicked. Hanlon would say no. He's the kind of man we call in Ireland a complete idiot. He's stupid. Really stupid. Like, as stupid can be, but he's probably not wicked. He might never do that. I hope he never does that again. But, you know, stupid. But our minds, we tend to immediately assume the worst. Like, how many, there's a habit of mind that's always assuming conspiracy theories. And at times you can think, look at all the negative outcome of these vaccines that they've been giving us recently, and all the myocarditis and people dying and dropping dead, laughing, and you think, it's a conspiracy. But then you take up Hanlon's razor and you remember, these are the people who organized the DMV and the IRS. We credit them with far too much intelligence. You got to get control of your mind. Ponder what you think, or watch what you ponder. Secondly, and this is, as is often the case, the briefer of the 3 points by quite a distance, watch what you practice, because it's really the same. Paul's building in verse 8 and verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. To practice something means to do something so well and so often, it becomes habitual. Make it habitual. This former Delta Force guy says on Instagram account, T. McNamara, make it habitual. He says, it's always a big thing. You want to make the right things habitual, right? But you look at Paul here and you realize that, you know, his teaching was audiovisual, learned, received, heard, saw. Paul taught people with his lips and with his life. And Paul says, practice it. Look at my life, Paul says, the way I lived. This is an astounding statement. The way I spoke, the way I lived, the way I rejoiced when people were stabbing me in the back in Philippi when I was in jail, and they were glad I was in jail so they could get a piece of my pulpit, and I was rejoicing that Christ was still being preached. Reverse engineer my life into my mind, Paul is saying, and you want to practice thinking like that. Practice. We speak of muscle memory, right? But what's really happening is it's actually neuronal memory. When pianists are learning to play their scales, or boxers are learning to slip a punch, or golfers are learning to swing a club, or you're playing a guitar and you're trying to play a guitar and you remember you're trying to do the bar chord for the first time, and it's so awkward. You kind of have your arm around the fretboard and you can't get your fingers in. Getting your fingers is so clumsy, and you can't get your fingers on the right strings, and they slip off the string, and the pressure is all a nightmare. But do it a few times, and the neurons get a pattern of firing that allows you to make very precise movements in exactly the same way at speed. So if after a few years, you're playing a D major scale on the piano, you don't even think about C sharp and F sharp. Your fingers are there before you've even thought about it. You're thinking of a G chord in the guitar, and your fingers are in the shape of a G chord before you've even thought to move them. It's beyond thought. It's subconscious. It's practiced into your being. It's baked into you like chocolate into a chocolate cake. Well, what's true of your body is exactly the same. That same truth affects your mind. Like, Eeyore wasn't born that way. He didn't come out of the womb going, "Oh, it's so sad. Everything is so dark. Everything I..." No, what happened was he developed the mental habit of interpreting the world through a negative, unbelieving, everything is bad, the day may start out well, but there's plenty of time left for it all to go south, as it always does. He learned to interpret the world through a negative kind of lens. We speak about people looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. Eeyore looks at the world through manure-colored glasses, and it affects everything he sees and everyone he sees. "He stood on my toes. That was on purpose. I know he did. It hurt. And I'm going to think about the hurt for the rest of the day, and I'm going to start to learn to hate that person." And just like the piano, it becomes subconscious. You go there without even thinking about it. It's the habituated patterns of thought that explain Yodia and Syntyche. This wasn't the first time they fought with somebody, and it'll not be the last. The worry people in the congregation, always worried and stressed, they're training themselves to disconnect God from all of their troubles. And they never factor God into the equation. And Paul says, you've got to stop thinking like that, Paul says. Let me wrap all this up in a bundle, let you home for lunch. If you're a new Christian here this morning, right, and you've just been saved, you've got to get control of your minds. You've got to learn to slow things down and think about the way you think. All the growth you'll ever know in your Christian life comes through the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. And the best way to renew your mind is learning Scripture. Your mind's like a glove, a fingerless glove, right? And what you put into the glove matters. If you put Becca's fingers into the glove, you'll get beautiful music on the piano. You put orangutan's fingers into that glove and put him at the piano, same gloves, he's going to just be bashing away. You get more tune if you strangled a cat. And the hand matters. When you memorize Scripture, you're putting the hand of God into the glove of your mind, and it makes all of the difference in the world. If you're going through trials and life is hard, how you think about your trials, consider it all joy. Consider is a mind thing. If you look at your trials as a mechanism of divine testing, it'll produce endurance. Or you can short circuit the whole thing by forgetting about God and thinking, "This really hurts, and you're going to become an Eeyore," right? How you think about your trials will, to a large measure, determine whether how you respond to your trials and whether they work out for your good or not, or whether they work out for your ill. If you find yourself in conflict, check your assumptions. Slow your mind down. Don't think, I knew what my wife was thinking. I knew what he was thinking. Slow yourself down. It's like this mental mathematical thing, right? Just knee-jerk reaction. A ball and a bat cost $1.10. The bat costs $1 more than the ball. How much is the ball? Your first thought's 10 cents. If it's not, you're a liar. But your first thought's 10 cents, right? Or you're a genius. 50% of MIT students said it was 10 cents. 80% of most college students said it was 10 cents. It's not, it's 5 cents. Remember, the bat costs $1 more than the ball. The ball costs 10 cents, the bat costs $1.10, and you get to $1.20. For it to be $1.10, the ball costs 5 cents, the bat costs $1.05, you add it together, you get $1.10, right? But your first thought's not there. You've got to learn to slow your thought down and do a bit of algebra, and it'll make sense then. Put your X's and Y's into the equation. And it's likewise in arguments, where you're too quick off the mark. You've got to slow yourself down and not make so many assumptions, because you know what happens when you assume something. You make an ass out of you and me. It's a spelling, right? What do I know for sure? Am I sure my wife meant that as a nasty comment? Am I sure that my husband meant that as a nasty comment? And if so, why would they say that? Ask questions. Draw them out. Beware of things you've known. It's like the leftists. It's not that they're wrong, Reagan said. Just they know so many things that just ain't so. Right? Thomas Paine said, a long habit of not thinking a thing wrong gives it a superficial appearance of being right. Time makes more converts than reason. Check your assumptions about everything. Learn to slow yourself down. Think. Children, when your parents cross your plans and they say no to you, don't immediately think they must hate me. There is a short list of people in this world who would run into a burning building to save you. Firemen will do it if you pay them. Your mother and father will do it because they love you and for free. If they say no to you, assume because they love you. Maybe you're getting near the end of your life and you're struggling with declining health. How you think will determine how you live. If you think well, if you think badly, you'll not live well. As things are declining and bits feel as if they're falling off and it's not so good, remember the last words of Richard Baxter. When he's asked how he's doing, he says, rather well. Or he said, I'm almost well, and I'm nearly home. Almost well, nearly home. Think. We need to recover the old practice of meditation. Not Hindu meditation where we empty our minds. No, Christian meditation, we fill our minds with God, with His Word. We think about God. We think about ourselves, our relation to God. We think, what's God doing? What's God said about my life and who I am? His promises, His precepts, His example, His presence. And the wonderful thing is, as we start thinking like that, as we start connecting our lives, our thoughts to God, and we think in the presence of God, we'll start finding ourselves living in the presence of God. Because Paul says, when you do all these things, not just the peace of God will be with you, but the God of peace will be with you. Which is a wonderful thing. As you learn to train your mind and connect your thoughts to God, you suddenly find your soul is aware of God the way it's never been before, and you'll find God going with you. As Calvin says, And we'll end here. For the presence of God brings us every kind of blessing, as though he had said that they would feel that God was present with them to make all things turn out well and prosperously, provided they apply themselves to pious and holy thoughts and to pious and holy actions. Oh, come to me, Jesus says, and let me help you get your head on straight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his word, his truth, his power. And we pray this morning that you would send your Son by the Spirit to help us search our hearts, our minds, see if there be any grievous way in us, a way of thinking, a way of living that brings grief to ourselves, grief to others, and lead us in the everlasting way. For Christ's sake. Amen.